So I told you recently that we would be in Psalm 119 a few times in the coming weeks, and here we are again. Today's text from the 8-verse segment, coming in verses 33 through 40. And remember, Psalm 119 is a whole series of 8-verse segments, each one beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all of them sort of thematically moving over the theme of the value of God's word. Today's segment, 33 to 40, is connected to the letter hey. Not to be confused with the letter heth, which has more of a TH sound on the end of it that we heard just a week or so ago. They are pretty close, though, in the alphabet themselves, and they're even close thematically. So the poet is praying for faithfulness to God's word. And so he starts by describing the word of God as the virtue of all virtues, and then he prays in the midst of those who don't believe that. He prays in the midst of scoffing for grace to be enlightened in this knowledge of the word of God and to be strengthened by it, and then today to be preserved in it, so that he might then go and make Vav a joyful confession. Because God's word is all his thought and pursuit, Zion, he cleaves to those who fear God like him, Heth, right? So that's what we heard a little while ago. So today's focus, again, is in a prayer for preservation in God's word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And don't forget, not only is this just always the case in the Old Testament, but especially here, especially in Psalm 119, where he's playing with synonyms. He's using every potential possible word, every repeatable, potential, possible, could be used that way, plausible word, right? Get the point? to talk about the word of God in a poetic fashion. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep them to the end. Teach me your word, that I might keep it, right? This isn't like, I promise, if you do this, I will. But it's more like, no, if you teach me your word, Lord, I'm going to keep it, because that's what your word does. Give me understanding, that I may keep your Torah, right? Don't make me one who looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like. Make me one who guards, keeps, cherishes this word. Let me observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments. How often in the Old Testament is Christianity, faith in God, portrayed as a path, a road that is straight and narrow and safe? And the problem is we just would rather go off all crooked. Lead me in your commandments, for I delight in this path. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Make my heart one that wants to hear these words. Make my heart one that wants to hear more about Jesus. Make my heart one that doesn't turn away from when the word condemns me or calls me to account, when it rebukes me, when it reproves me, when it corrects me, that it may also train me in justification, in trust in the precious blood which was shed on Calvary, so that I might live and not die. Incline my heart to such words. Let no one take them from me. Says Luther prayed, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word and curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your son and bring to naught all he has done. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain, which is what, you know, we naturally want. We don't naturally want mercy, not sacrifice. We want to sacrifice, do a little hard work, get what I deserve. But how much of this world is a distraction? How much of this world isn't really what it seems to be? So he says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. All right, turn me away from all those things which would distract me from your word. It's not that the world has nothing good in it, or that God didn't create the world, and that it can't be used rightly in vocation. But the point is, let me not trust in these things. Confirm to your servant your promise. It's a gospel word. In fact, the confessions of the Lutheran Church sometimes don't use the words law and gospel. We use the words law and promise. They're both fine. They both mean the same thing. I'm not saying there's something wrong with the word gospel. I'm just saying that if you don't hear the word gospel as a promise, you don't know what the gospel is. You don't have it at all. Confirm to your servant your promise. That's where hope and faith and trust are stored, restored, regenerated, and made to live. All the commands and statutes and testimonies of God come back to the promise. The New Testament in His blood is the promise. This is my body. Confirm your servant in your promise that you may be feared, that is, that you may be believed in, that you may be trusted, that I might know who you truly are and not make you into an idol like the rest of the nations do. Turn away the reproach that I dread. That is, I am a sinner, poor and miserable. I am desperately wicked at root. The son of a wicked man who himself was the son of a wicked man, part of a fallen race, unclean people with unclean lips, one and all. We deserve judgment. That's why the wicked servant buried his talent in the sand, you know. It was because he was afraid of being judged and he knew he deserved it. And so he hid. That's why the owner, he's so angry with him. He says, well, if you knew I was judging, you should have at least got some interest on the matter. If you really are afraid of me, why don't you at least pretend? But that's just it. By ourselves, we can't. By ourselves, we think God is judging, as in condemning, when the fact is God is judging in the sense that it means justifying, declaring innocent, forgiving. Turn away the reproach that I dread. Stop me from believing you are the God of wrath, and let me again, confirmed in these promises that are ours in Jesus, know that your rules, they're good, they're righteousness. And it's more than just do this, do that. It's the fact that it's all been done already at the cross. Behold, I long for your precepts. Don't you long for more of that? Isn't that why you're listening? You're not listening so you can have more do this and it never be done. You're not listening so I can tell you how you're not good enough in just that. You're listening to be reminded of the blood. This is my blood. You long for what that promise declares to you as you kneel and you drink the wine and it just tastes like wine on your lips and you're like, but it is. He says so. It is. It's his blood, which means it's everlasting life, which means on the last day, yea, though I die, yet I will live. He will raise you up. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, in your justification, in Jesus, give me life. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditatio today is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. By insolence comes nothing but strife. But with those who take advice is wisdom. This is the kind of thing that I think we want to go to Proverbs and find. This is what we're expecting, right? Something that's really simple and quick to apply. It's pithy. You don't need a deep spiritual insight to get something out of it. And yet, as is always the case with Proverbs, there is deep spiritual insight here. But we can start with that simplicity. And it's such good advice. I don't know. I mean, is it possible to hear this and think, that's a dumb idea, right? I don't know. Because the thing is, no matter how much we might say, that's a great idea. Like humans, we just don't apply this. Natively, we don't think this way. By insolence comes nothing but strife. Yeah, but that never stops me from being insolent. when somebody's not nice to me, right? I mean, granted, they started it, right? That's always our justification. Never my fault. It's always their fault, right? And we're all doing that all the time, constantly, justifying ourselves by being insolent to those around us. And how quick are we to listen? I mean, I know people who are good at it. You can get better, but natively? With those who take advice is wisdom. Now, this isn't saying that take everyone's advice either, really, right? There's bad advice out there. But it's this distinction or this parallel between these two types of listening. Or really between, not even two types of listening, but between wanting to be heard and wanting to hear. And it's a running theme throughout the Proverbs. And you're going to find this even in other religious or secular Proverbs. That if you want to learn something, then you have to be capable of being wrong. And again, this is the spiritual side of this. We're not very good at that. I mean, how many times as a young child do you literally have to bang your head against something before you start looking around before you move your head? It doesn't happen right away, right? And that's just a great symbol of how we natively engage with the world around us. We assume from the beginning that we're right. I mean, we've been complained about youth for generations now. The young always think they know everything. Yeah. And so do the old. Right? It's all of us. And that's why there's this greater spiritual reality here. I mean, I'll back up and just give you, right, on the worldly level, look, you want to get better at anything. You want to get smarter at anything. You want to get kinder. You want to get more loved. And it doesn't matter. Stop piping up so fast. Slow down. Think about what you're going to say it, before you type it into Facebook, and listen to people around you. Surround yourself with those who know good things. If you got a bad counselor, get rid of that counselor. Get a good advisor, right? And find good words to fill you up. Great, right? Nice and secular. But it's so much deeper. This is about our spiritual need. This is about salvation. That it is our insolent desire to be our own gods, to be gods of ourselves, which has caused the strife of the entire world. This thing we experience in our native problem of not wanting to be wrong, this is the evil at the very core, at the very seat of everything that's wrong with the world, including, you know, the side stuff like decay. Like death, sickness, pain, animosity, malice. All of it flows from our desire to be righter than God. No, that's not a word. Righter than God. But that's it. That's exactly it. And that's how we want to do it, too. We don't care if it's the wrong way to say it, Lord. We want to be like you. And that is the thing that keeps us from hearing. We heard about election a little bit earlier. And Jesus is doing this in Luke's gospel right now too, confronting them. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. How? By blaming God for the problem and not being able to hear that there's nothing they can do to fix it. By a need to self-justify yourself, you continue in nothing but spiritual strife. Your conscience will always be plagued. But with those who hear the word of God and keep it, right, there is wisdom. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by talking. Faith doesn't come by being right. Faith doesn't come by challenging or being a skeptic. Faith comes by being an infant that can't even lift his own head, needs to be carried everywhere he goes. We are infants in faith. We need to be swept up by a father kept in his protective arms, and carried out of the flames of this age into another place. And that happens by hearing. This happens by words. The pen is mightier than the sword. Yes, why? Words. We know it. We know words are powerful. How much more so then? The very words of God himself. By insolence comes nothing but strife. But with those who take advice is wisdom. It's Friday. Sasa day for now. Been thinking about how better to get to these books. I just want to share these books with the world. But for now, a little more Sasa for you. Remember, Hermann Sasse, he's this guy who was a professor of theology during the rise of the Nazis, but he was faithful, and the world doesn't know about him as much because he didn't, like Bonhoeffer, try to have participate in any assassination attempts of Hitler, but he was actually a better theologian than Bonhoeffer, far more prolific, too, and spent a lifetime just leaving gems for the church. And he's writing about how the heart of Christianity is to confess, to speak again the answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? That's why any church that would say, we don't have creeds, it's like, that's really a weird thing to say. You don't have anything you believe? Doesn't Jesus kind of demand that we believe something? What do you believe, right? Well, I believe the Bible. Really? Is that what you preach every week? You just read the Bible and never say anything else? No. Well, okay, well, then you believe something, right? That you believe you can take the word of God and you can re-speak it again? So whether or not you're going to do that the same all the way through history, that's what a creed does, is it like doesn't change. Or whether you're going to constantly be at the whim of whoever's teaching you, which is what the Protestant American Christian world is basically in right now, and they're going all over the place. Well, I mean, that's a call I guess you got to make. But as for me in my house, right, I want to be connected to what the disciples said. I want to be connected to what the early church said. I want to be connected to what the reformers said, because I want to be connected to what Jesus actually said. Who do you say that I am? Now, Sasa says this. He says, this Christian usage of confession, that is, speaking who Jesus is, has moved deeply in men's souls. It has given its name to a whole class of literature. Consider the confessions of Augustine or of Rousseau, and how these have affected the writing of autobiography. If people in the modern world, in contrast to all other periods of history, understood and evaluated great poetry as confession, in the sense of which Goethe spoke of his works as fragments of a great confession, if philosophical and political worldviews appear among us as confessions, then this is an after effect of confessing in the sense of the Christian faith. I mean, that's a profound idea right there. Basically, what he's saying is that without Christianity developing the idea of confessions, of speaking again the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And therefore leading people like St. Augustine to spend quite a bit of time writing down, well, I'm confessing to you, who is Jesus in relation to me? And then telling you, all that he ever did and pointing to Christ as the answer to that. Without that, you don't have autobiography. And without that, you don't even have worldview developing. You don't even have political discourse in the sense of holding to a party platform, right, developing. That Christianity as confession has impacted even the secular age. I mean, you could challenge him on this thought, but it's a profound thought. He goes on, during a 1,000-year history, it has helped form Western man. Just the idea that we believe something. I believe something. This has developed the way that we think. And this is true now, even in the postmodern age. I believe there is no truth. Okay, well, there's a creed, right? And the fact that you would stake your identity on such a belief, that this is a very Western thing. It's a very Christian thing. It still remains a force During a 1,000-year history, it has helped form Western man, and it still remains a force when its content, that is, real Christian confession, forgiveness of sin, confession of faith, and acclamation of God have long been forgotten, right? Because the world no longer believes those things, as if the world ever did. But the Western society, Christendom, had this kind of attempt to believe those things. It pretended to believe them for a while, or used them as a veneer for its society. And there were believers. Don't get me wrong. There were definitely believers during all those times. But that veneer of Christendom, it's gone. If you think we're still in Christendom or we're getting it back, maybe I'm just a pessimist, but I got news for you. You know, it's not coming back. But long after the content has been pulled out of the heart of the Western world, this structure of being a city on a hill, a light to the nations. I mean, why are we trying to spread democracy everywhere? Because of because of Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Now we've turned it into who do we say that we are? But the idea that we would define ourselves based on faith, based on belief in something. You can't have that without Christian confession starting the wagon. And the question really becomes, so with this being true, why is it so many Christians today don't know their own confession? You know what I'm saying? Serious question there for a Friday to ponder. Got to leave it behind, and we're going to come back in a moment to look closer at Jesus' words in Luke chapter 13, letting our confession be founded on what he says. Daily lectionary coming up. Catechism first. See you in a moment.